Well, I invite you to join me back in the scriptures as we continue to learn how the church of the first century was on the move and how it continues to be on the move in the 21st century as those of us who know Christ, who have received this grace that he has given to us, continue to be his partners in fulfilling his commission to make disciples of all nations. And Lord, we ask you to open our eyes, our understanding, to stir our hearts, to encourage and challenge us this morning as your word again speaks to us and your spirit makes it live in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My first word for you this morning is the word courage. The balance of chapters 13 and 14 that we will look at today and in the following couple of weeks deal with the importance of courage as we follow Christ and grace as we stand in the midst of where he has placed us. Now, courage is an interesting thing. The picture on your left reminds me of somebody in my family, not exactly, but kind of. Sometimes it takes a little courage to do something you've never done before. Now, the picture on your right sort of falls into the category that I call foolish. It's sort of past courageous. I understand if you go to Thailand, they have these shows. As you can tell, the hope is that that big fat belly is full and not hungry for the head. But anyway, people do some courageous things. John Wesley once said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, and such alone will overthrow the kingdom of Satan and build up the kingdom of God on earth." Courage is not really that simple to define. Some wag said courage is fear that has said its prayers. That's sort of embedded in this, 100 men who fear nothing but sin. But courage is often for us more easily recognized than it is defined. I read once about a college professor who gave his students a final exam. He handed out the blue books. He said, "There is one question on this exam. What is courage?" Now the story says, I have no idea if this is true or not, that one student wrote, "This is," and turned in his blue book. And supposedly he got an A on his exam. Since most of us are past taking blue book exams, maybe something that calls up courage in you comes to mind. As we enter holiday seasons, you know, I think of many who are believers in Jesus, who spend time with friends and family, community gatherings, office parties, and all the things that go on, where there may be folks there who will speak disparagingly of Jesus. What does it take to speak in favor of our Lord in that kind of an environment? I think that takes some courage. Last time we were together in Acts, we were in those opening four verses of chapter 13 where the first missionaries, as we would call them, were sent out, and we discovered, among other things, in those verses that if we dare, if we choose, if we surrender ourselves to walk with Christ, then God is going to deploy us. He is going to put us into action in his kingdom program, which means a couple of things for us. We need to be available to him, and we need to be obedient to the opportunities that he sets before us. It takes courage to follow him, and then depending upon the environment we find ourselves, then it takes grace to stand and continue on where we have been called. Courage is one element of that. Risk is another. Risk is sort of the, I guess loosely we could define as trusting God for the unexpected and the unknown. It's stepping out when we can't see everything that's going on. It's sticking your head in that crocodile's mouth because you know your partner in this put something in the back of his throat that won't allow that jaw to close. No, actually, it would be doing it without knowing that. That would be the risk. And in a real sense, every day for us is an adventure into the unknown. How many of you know exactly what's going to happen this afternoon? All right, you'll watch football, you'll eat lunch, you'll text or call somebody, check your email. You know some things that might likely happen. But you don't know when God might just open up some unexpected opportunity or might even place you in the midst of a very complicated situation. In this context, we look at Saul and Barnabas and realize that for them there is a great risk in proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. There is a great risk in talking about grace in a community that has been groomed in the importance of the law. There would be opposers. There would be those who would rail against them, and we'll discover as we get on down into the chapter 14 especially, that their opposition gets rather violent. But they willingly embrace that, both with courage and risk. I think about what it would have taken for Barnabas and Saul to pack up from that church in Antioch. They'd been there serving. They had become reasonably comfortable, even though that wasn't really their home. They'd been there for a season. They had friends. They had partners. And now the church has rallied together in their prayers and fasting. God has said, you know, send these two out for the ministry to which I have called them. So they're leaving something that Luke's description of is very fruitful for something in which they have no idea what the response of people is apt to be. They're leaving a community where they feel cared for, supported, and partnered. And they're going out into places where they're not sure whether they'll have any colleagues or friends. Their world is changing. And anytime our world is changing, it takes risk and courage to march forward. That's why as we go even through our life stages, we enter stages of life, though our geography doesn't change, our context changes. And it takes us courage and risk to keep pressing forward. They're inviting a new member into their team, John Mark. And we learn some things about him in this chapter. And then I suspect there was a degree of excitement about this and also a bit of apprehension about what actually is God going to do and how is this going to happen. The first thing they had to face was a relocation. It says that Barnabas and Saul were sent out from Antioch, and this little map kind of helps orient you. Now, if you go down the map toward the floor, you would make your way down into modern-day Israel, and down there about chair height in proportion, you would find yourself at the end of the Dead Sea. The text will tell us that they left Antioch and they went to Seleucia. That's on the coast. And there they engaged a Mediterranean cruise and made their way across to Cyprus. Now, it probably wasn't quite like one you would get on today, but nonetheless, it was a boat. They landed on the northeastern shore of the island of Cyprus in the city of Salamis, and the text will tell us they then preached the gospel all the way across the island until they came to Paphos, which is in the southeast corner. The island of Cyprus was called by the Greeks Makaria. Now, Makaria is the Greek word from which we get blessed. It's the word, the root of that word in the Beatitudes, for example, when Jesus says, you know, blessed are the poor. That repeated word comes from this same one. Makaria was also a Greek goddess who was considered the goddess of blessed death. Now, people say that the island of Cyprus was actually a very happy place. It was called the Happy Island. You want to go to a happy place? Take a vacation to Cyprus. It's the Happy Island. The Blessed Island. Why? Well, because it was Cayucas. It had an amazing climate. It had an easy living, hang ten lifestyle. The people there were very free of spirit, and they enjoyed being there. One little subtlety that Luke does not repeat here, but we find in other places, is that Barnabas was from Cyprus. So in a certain way, this journey begins by him going back home. Now, we could speculate as to some of the reasons and benefits. Certainly, if they're not going to take a land route across the what we would call today Turkey, up above there on the map, then they have to take a boat, and Cyprus is the closest place. And perhaps Barnabas had contacts there. They had openings there, something that they knew of that would help them engage this. It wasn't important enough for Luke to tell us that. But what he does reveal to us is that on this journey, there was a lot of risk, a degree of reward, and plenty of the unexpected. And you can listen for those things as we read through the text that we'll cover this morning. Chapter 13, we'll back up to verse 4 to get a running start and read down through verse 12. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, they began proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John, that's John Mark, as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man, that's Sergius Paulus, summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. As we see the pattern in the early church, they went to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. So verse 5 tells us they went to the synagogues. The word is plural, which implies that there were many Jews worshiping together on the island of Cyprus, probably scattered out from other places by various oppressions and economic opportunities. Verse 6 tells us that they encounter an unexpected person, this fellow, a Jewish fellow by the name of Bar-Jesus. He's also called Elymas. There's lots of interesting discussion about the meanings and significance of his name and pseudonym pet name or whatever you want to call Elymas. There is some suggestion that the word Elymas comes from Arabic, and so he may have actually been one from North Africa who came to Cyprus. As we saw, there were many from Africa, some who had even gone to help begin the church in Antioch. Sergius Paulus is a Roman procurator. That is, he was like a governor. The Herods were appointed by the Caesars in Rome. The procurators or local governments were appointed by local rulers. So he's a person of authority. He's a person of power. And Luke goes on there to say he is a person of intelligence. Now, the best analogy I could think of is it would be like one of us going from Cayucas, and we're traveling up north in California, and we make our way to Sacramento. And when we get to Sacramento, we find out that there is a governor there. We will leave the debate about the intelligent part for other purposes, but you have the opportunity, the door is open, he's interested in you, and he invites you to come and tell him about your faith. But he has a right-hand assistant who is motivated to try to block and impede your access and your message. Now, Elymas translated variously, but commentators tell us that the Arabic itself means skillful one. It could also come from an Aramaic background. Whatever he is and whoever he is, we know a couple things certainly. He is Jewish in background. He is called a false prophet. And the name Bar-Jesus is a sort of transliteration of a Hebrew name, Bar-Yeshua, which would be son. Bar is son, and Yeshua, Joshua, Savior, Jesus. So his approach to life was that somehow he had been given ability and power to be the son of one who delivers, and therefore took upon himself a certain spiritual authority and power. Now, one of the interesting twists of this text in verses 9 to 11 is that Paul, empowered by the Holy Spirit, gives Elymas an experience much like his own on the Damascus Road. So he says to him, because of your interference, God is not pleased, and you are going to become blind, at least temporarily. And it says that immediately his sight became clouded, and he needed someone to take him by the hand. This is actually a fulfillment of Paul's life calling. We'll get to this sometime next year when we get to the end of Acts, where Paul has three trials in Rome, the final one of which is Agrippa, and he makes his testimony to Agrippa about how God chose him and what God sent him to do. So this is found in Acts 26. I'll just read three of the verses. Paul is in the midst of his presentation to this ruler, and he said, this is what the Lord said to me. I responded when the Lord smote me on this journey. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Now here is where Paul took his commissioning, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen in me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul saw his ministry not only to Jews but also to Gentiles as being one of getting people, from moving people from darkness to light, of helping them to see the true light, who is Christ himself, of removing them from the dominion of darkness, which is that of Satan, to the kingdom of Christ, which is the kingdom of light. And we find that God uniquely prepares people for this. Now, that testimony of Paul gives us some insight into his perspective on it. But we learn all the way through Acts how God divinely prepares people. And so we want to take another glance at what we discover in this text on that theme. God's divine preparation is essential to our understanding of his working. And part of what stands behind it is that it's very difficult for us to predict who God is preparing to respond to his message. So we see that in, I'll call him Saul Paul for the moment. This is a pivotal moment in the book of Acts. I had someone ask me a couple of weeks ago, we're talking about Saul, when does he become Paul? This is it. This is where Saul, the opening part of chapter 13, identifies himself as Paul, and from here on, except when he gives testimony to his conversion and speaks of himself as Saul of Tarsus, he is referred to almost universally as Paul. So what is this preparation thing of even giving a person another name? Well, Saul was a Hebrew name, a Jewish name, and it was representative of his Hebrew background and training. Paul, on the other hand, is a Latin or Roman name, a Greek name, and it speaks of his growth and understanding of the Greco-Roman culture and of God's hand upon him to minister to those who are Gentiles. In other words, God gave him a name that identified most closely with the people to whom he would ultimately devote his life to reach with the gospel. So Paul is prepared not only in the backgrounds that give him those names, but in the very names himself to represent his ministry to others. Then we have another Paul in the text. Now, it's interesting that the translators call Paul, Paul. They call Sergius Paulus, Paulus, but the Greek name is exactly the same. It comes from the exact same root. And so, I guess for our English understanding and the distinction between the two, we have Paul and Sergius Paulus, but we really have Paulus and Paulus in the text here. He was a powerful, intelligent man, as we noted. And the unexpected twist that happens here is that Saul or Paul and Barnabas go to the place of Jewish worship, to the synagogues, but they are welcomed by a Gentile and rejected by a Jew. Now, I think our natural inclination would be to say, okay, you go to those that are like you, they're going to welcome you. And God is reminding us that sometimes when we go to those who we think will be most likely to hear the message, there is something within them that has created a resistance. It's why when we share the gospel, we could say we cast it with a broad net. Right? This is part of the divine preparation. It's because while God is preparing hearts, we are incapable of seeing the spiritual work that God is doing inside of folks. So as we declare His word and share His truth, we don't know where it's going to fall on good soil, where it's going to fall on hard soil, where it's going to fall on rocky soil. You go back to that parable of the soils that Jesus told. There are different heart preparations, and when the gospel lands, then there are different responses to it. So declare what you know about Christ broadly. It is not your responsibility for the way others receive it. It is simply our privilege and responsibility to share it. In the process of doing this, it reveals the true nature of sharing the gospel. Now, some people sort of view sharing the gospel and learning how to share your faith or how to do evangelism or whatever label they put on it as sort of learning the right tricks and techniques, and then you'll be able to just, you know, swoop people right into the kingdom of God. And if you're proclaiming and not swooping, then there's something wrong with your proclaiming. You know, it's kind of like, it's like a good salesman. You take the sales class, and if you're a good salesman, people are buying. And if you're a bad salesman, they aren't buying. Now, the reality is it has something to do with the product that you're selling. It has something to do with the need of the person that you're selling to or presenting to, whether they really want the product. But sort of on the surface, the evaluation goes like this. If you're a salesman, you sell. And if nobody's buying, then you're not a good salesman. Sometimes we get the idea as we share our faith with people, if we were good at sharing our faith, we'd be leading all kinds of people to Christ. That is not a one-to-one connection the Scripture ever makes. We control what God has placed within us, the ability to share. God controls the ears of the hearer, which sometimes, oddly enough, He actually blocks or stops for a season. He causes people to not understand, at least for a time. And He opens the ears of others. And this is exactly what we see in the text. Now, what then is the essential process of sharing the gospel if it's not learning the techniques so that we can do this really well, not getting our sales pitch and our apologetics and our biblical knowledge all honed? What this text tells us is that this process is nothing less than spiritual battle. It is the forces of light against the forces of darkness. It is an encounter where the Word of God in truth meets the lies of the evil one. And the weapons of our warfare, Scripture tells us, are not human, not earthly. They are divine. They are God-given, and they are powerful for the tearing down of satanic strongholds. Now notice, it's the Word of God that tears down the strongholds. It's not simply the ability of the proclaimer. So God, through Barnabas and Saul, is having a spiritual battle with Bar-Jesus, Elymas, over the soul of Sergius Paulus. That's the heart of this text. And so the result is that Paulus, the Jew, ends up directing Sergius Paulus, the Greek, to become a member of the family of God. God prepared them both, brought them together, and opened the ears of Sergius Paulus. Or we could say, by the metaphor then that develops with Elymas, is that the closed eyes are open and the opened eyes are closed. Paulus, who was in darkness, comes to the light. And Elymas, who at least believed he was the purveyor of light, of goodness, of deliverance, finds himself shut out in the dark. Now, interestingly, the scriptures never tell us what happened to Elymas after this. It doesn't say if and when he got his sight back. What it records is the impact that it had upon the governor and that he believed. This is an aside, a freebie, put it in the margin somewhere. There are actually archaeological findings that have been discovered that confirm the fact that the family of Sergius Paulus became significantly involved in the Christian community in Cyprus after this time. So those are non-biblical references, but they confirm the account that Luke has given to us. Now there's another little principle here before we move on, which is that deceived people don't always want out of their deception. So Elymas, in this case, is an agent of deception, and he wants to stay there. He is not interested in hearing the message of Barnabas and Saul. He is interested in intervening to keep, footnote, his paycheck rolling from the government. Now, I know in our world, nobody ever does what their boss wants them to do just to keep a paycheck rolling. He is interested in self-preservation and self-promotion. And when people get caught in the world of self, then they find themselves separated from the world of God, because the world of God is selfless. It is a love that gives, not a desire to grasp for one's own benefit. Here's the hard part of this morning's message for 21st century culture. The scriptures paint this very black and white. You are either a child of God or you are a child of Satan. And there isn't an in-between. Now, in the exercise and practice of that sonship, there are all kinds of degrees and extents to which people go. There are those in the family of God who truly trust Christ but show only a minimal evidence of God's grace. Paul referred to those in the Corinthian letters when he said, you know, your works will be tried. These are to believers. Your deeds will be tried by fire, and some of you will get into heaven, but your garments will still be hot and smoking. You know, that loose translation. So as by fire, I believe the text says. And there are those who devote their entire life, their heart, their ability, their resource, their skills to the max. And there is a continuum in there, but there's only one of two places that you can be. Jesus said you cannot serve God, the true living God, and he used mammon or money or wealth or resources by the contrast. Contextually, he's saying you can't serve two gods at one time. You're either serving the God of gods, the Lord of lords, or you are serving some other god who falls under the umbrella of the kingdom of Satan. Now, when we say things like this to people, and I find that when we say things like this even to people in churches, We are so impressed with ourselves that we don't want to put ourselves in one of those two categories. We know people who are apart from Christ. They may be our family, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors. We don't want to buy the truth that says, if I am not in the kingdom of God, I am in the kingdom of the evil one. And the only way to get from the kingdom of the evil one to the kingdom of God is that the grace of God descends upon you, and in Christ you are delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This is a text that paints this picture for us in bold relief. So we have to ask ourselves this morning before we go on, which kingdom am I in? Am I confident that in Christ I am a child of the King and therefore in the family of God? Am I caught somewhere in between wondering? I find most people who are wondering either are not, but they don't want to admit it, or they are in the kingdom of God, but their life is being so consumed with self and sin that it sows seeds of doubt as to whose family they really belong to. In other words, that's a call to repentance and obedience. The other is a call to a change of allegiance, to a transformation of whom I serve. Now, this whole preparation process has a host of other lessons. God is always raising up people that will serve Him, and He's doing that here. We see where that's going on. So we probably should ask ourselves, how has God uniquely prepared you for His kingdom? So you just kind of think back through your life and things that maybe we just sort of pass off as unimportant or as uncontrollable are still things that God may be using in our life, our successes and our failures. Sometimes we look at our failures and we say, well, I blew it, I'm done, I'm washed up. And God is looking at that saying, you know, there is a diamond in the rough. And that failure has caused you to get your attention back where it needs to be, and we're going to transform that failure into something different. Now, lest you think that applies to somebody else, this is the essential beginning of salvation. We have failed to meet God's righteous requirements. And if He was not willing to take failures and transform them, then none of us has a shot. Once we become His children, we're in a journey of transformation, and certainly we stub our toes and we trip and we fall and we get diverted and misdirected, and things that shouldn't consume us begin to consume us, and yet even God in His mercy will take some of those things and enable us to be prepared. Our key player here, Paul, was out persecuting Christians. Oops, little failure there. Yet God used the experiences that he had, the background that he had, the training that he had to awaken his attention, transform his life, and bring him to a new place where he became useful in the hands of God. His training and his education. You know, some people graduate summa cum laude, highest honors. Some people graduate, oh, thank the Lordy, I just barely made it. And God is willing to use us all. You learn things playing poker when you should have been studying for your final exam that may give you an entree. One of our guys was telling us he joins the poker group over at Casa de Flores, where we do a Bible study to build friendships with the guys over there. No money involved. They just play a game. Well, I don't know where you learn to play poker. I know where I learned to play poker, but we won't talk about that. God will use all kinds of different things. Your ethnicity and your language. Now, you don't get to choose the nationality into which you were born, nor the place or the language that is spoken, though you can learn other languages. But God uses those to further us, to allow us to serve. We deal with this immigration question today. It's a big, thorny question. But We have folks that are a part of our church family here and others all around us that at some point in their family, members of their family are immigrants. And first generation immigrants experience things, understand things, know things that while they may have been very difficult and very complicated, God is willing to use. You may be a Arky or a country bumpkin. You may be a city slicker. You may have grown up on the right side or the wrong side of the tracks by somebody's definition. You may have certain hobbies and abilities and talents that you've cultivated that you think, you know, that's just stuff I do. I met this week with a young lady who lives here in Cayucas. She's been on a 2-year internship with Crew, and she's planning to return to the Middle East to share the gospel of Christ. And she just was giving me a couple of short stories from her internship. She said, one day I sat down on a park bench and there was a person there of the national origin of the country. And we tried to strike up a conversation. And I just asked her, well, what are your interests and hobbies? And she said, well, got a big smile on her face. She said, my passion is reading about religions from the primary source documents. So she looks at her and she goes, have you ever read the Bible? And this person of a likely faith background in the Middle East looks at her and goes, no, but I'd love to. She said, well, if I gave you a Bible, could we read it together? And she got her a Bible in her native language, home tongue, mother tongue, and they began reading and studying, and this gal became a believer in Jesus by reading a source document. Some of us would do well to read the source document a little more. Pastor Lloyd Ogilvy uses an illustration of a person rowing a boat around an island. And he says, when you're trying to connect with people, it's like you're out there paddling. To make it to shore, you have to find a beach. You have to find a place that's accessible. So you paddle around the island until you can locate the place of entree. And he says, working with people is very much the same. You have to paddle around their story. You have to listen to their life experiences and discover what the island on which they live is like until you find a beachhead where you have some commonality and some entree, and then you land the craft and you pray and wait for God to open the door for you to share the hope that is within you in Christ. I think it's a really cool picture. Out of this text, we see divine preparation. We also see human opposition. And people in darkness not only don't want to get out of the darkness, but they seek to keep others with them in the darkness. Verse 8 tells us that. We have to expect that those who are seeking Christ to learn more about the gospel and those who are new in their faith that have just believed are going to run into people who want to keep them from moving forward in their pursuit of Christ. The darkness loves the darkness. It does not want to shine the light to shine because the light dispels the darkness. So we're more comfortable when the light isn't shining if we're living in the darkness and we want to keep others there with us. And maybe that's your case this morning. Maybe you are one who is seeking after Christ, but you're surrounded by people who are pulling you away. Or maybe you are newer in your faith, and you need to be encouraged to press on because you have other voices around you that are trying to say, no, 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 don't do that, you know, and give you all the cultural definitions of what that means. It takes a lot of courage to stand amid those who are blind as you engage them to come to the light. I know some of you have read a book, Hearts of Fire. Hearts of Fire is a story of eight. This is, by the way, the official day of prayer for the persecuted church. Hearts of Fire is a book about eight women from the persecuted church and their stories of how they have continued to live and serve God against all of the opposition that they've experienced. They've been imprisoned. They've been hunted down by their own families who want to kill them because they brought shame to the family name by professing their faith in Christ. They've confronted their captors with the gospel and the compassion of Jesus. They've accepted beatings and tortures and torments rather than reveal the names of others in their network of believers who they know would be rounded up and persecuted like they are. And on it goes. The reality is the blind can't see. If I look at you out of my right eye, I see all of you. But if I look at you out of my left eye, you don't look the same. If I look at a light in the night sky out of my right eye, I see a light. If I look at a light in the sky at night out of my left eye, I see a whole cluster of brilliant light. So you come to me and you say, Dale, I want you to look at this and tell me what you see. And if I look with this eye, I'm going to describe one thing. But if I look with my mostly blind eye, it's going to be absolutely different. Here's the spiritual picture. Once we are in Christ, we get the 20/20 vision. We get to see the truth, but the person who is blind can't see that truth until God opens their eyes. So we can't be surprised when the blind don't see what we see, yet we want to persist in giving them the opportunity to come to the light. What is the spiritual reality then in this spiritual battle? What is it that we're up against? Well, Paul makes this really clear in verse 10. He speaks to Elymas here and he says, very complimentary I might add, "You are full of deceit, full of fraud, a son of the devil, an enemy of righteousness, making God's straight ways crooked." Much could be said. I'm out of time. I will say this. We have a challenge in our world today because people want to look at God's ways, and instead of seeing them straight, they see them as crooked. And therefore, they take it upon themselves to say, I can't believe in a God who is crooked as I perceive him to be. I need to straighten God out. And the result is they create a God of their own imagination. The God of the Scriptures has some twists and turns to him, to the human understanding. He says he is past finding out. So if we think we can look at God as he reveals himself and everything is going to be abundantly plain, then we've missed the God of the Scriptures. The author of Hebrews says if we are to come to him, we must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. There is an element of faith to say, I will take God for who he is, as he has revealed himself. I don't need to straighten him out. He needs to straighten me out. But even much of evangelicalism right now is waffling on that question. We got to fix God because he doesn't add up to our expectations for him. I find it amazing that Paul uses these exact words with Elymas. You are one who makes the straight ways of God crooked. God's ways are straight. We need to adjust. Why? Because a spiritual heart change and the ability to see clearly is a work of God and nothing else. Humans are involved, but only God can change a heart. Or, if we take the analogy of the light and the dark, God is the one who turns on the light switch. It's just that Satan likes to hang around the switch panel. And he likes to act as if he can turn on the lights. And he pretends and he poses and he entices us to think that he's turning on the real light, when in fact he's only turning on a fabricated light that feeds the nature that is within us apart from God. What Paul calls later the old man. And our invitation in this text is to say, which one are we going to be and who are we going to follow? Is it the God of light or is it the evil one who masquerades as an angel of light, but he has no real light to offer, only destruction? Well, we got to go. So there's a dozen things to think about out of this text. Let me remind you of a couple. To walk with God in faith, to be the church on the move, is going to ask us to live in places of courage and risk. So are we willing to do that? Are we able to surrender ourselves to trust God for that? It's going to ask us to stand against evil because the darkness is not quiet. The darkness even tries to draw the light into it. So are we ready? Are we prepared, if asked, to stand? Simply stand in grace and yet be unaltered from the truth. Maybe God has prepared you for something unique. You've never even realized it. May have been in your childhood, your young adulthood. Maybe it was last week. He did something to equip you to be ready for an assignment. Will you go out this week with your eyes open to say, Lord, what have you done in me that makes me able to relate to a person over here that you put in my path? And will you give me the courage and the ability to testify of you? Lord, I pray that you would use these accounts of our early brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might follow their example, that we might understand the lessons, and above all, that like they, we would rely upon your word and your Holy Spirit to craft for us a path that walks on your straight ways and exposes the crookedness of other options. Lord, strengthen us in our walk with Christ. Encourage us where it's difficult. Comfort us where we are disturbed by the things around us that are not godly. But above all, Lord, may we enjoy the fellowship with you for which you have saved us. And we ask it through Jesus our Savior. Amen.